Welcome to the preaching ministry of Nest Baptist, where we seek to equip people to love God and love others. Whether you are a longtime follower of Jesus or are exploring what faith in Him might look like, we are glad you're here. It is our prayer that by listening to this message, you may better understand who God is, what He has done for you, and what that means for your life. May all of this lead to the worship of God and be for His glory.
I'm reading John chapter 4, verses 46 to 54 from the NIV. Once more he visited Cana in Galilee, where he had turned the water into wine. And there was a certain royal official whose son lay sick at Capernaum. And when this man heard that Jesus had arrived in Galilee from Judea, he went to him and begged him to come and heal his son, who was close to death. Unless you people see miraculous signs and wonders, Jesus told them, you will never believe. The royal official said, Sir, come down before my child dies. And Jesus replied, You may go, your son will live. The man took Jesus at his word and departed. And while he was still on the way, his servants met him with the news that the boy was living. And when he inquired as to the time when his son got better, they said to him, The fever left him yesterday at the seventh hour. Then the father realized that this was the exact time at which Jesus had said to him, Your son will live. So he and all his household believed. This was the second miraculous sign that Jesus performed, having come from Judea to Galilee.
Well, thank you, Chris. Love the background there that you read a scripture passage from this morning. So John 4, 46 to 54. Now, what an incredible and a dramatic scene we have just heard read. And I think that sometimes we actually miss the nuances of a passage when we read the Bible too quickly. And here we see a scene that if we don't use our sanctified imagination with, it can just almost pass us by too quickly. Nothing can really shatter us and affect us quite so deeply as something happening to our children. Nothing. And on the few occasions that we have had to take our kids to the hospital or have had to have them stay overnight in the hospital, it's, you know, one of the most disconcerting things that we can experience. So many of you know this even much more deeply than, of course, even we do. Now, I don't mean to use Tanya as an example every week, but when Annika had to have her adenoids taken out and tubes put in her ears, it was done at this like surgery center where they had to put her fully to sleep while they did the operation. Tanya was determined to be in the room to watch the procedure and to stay with our little four-year-old Annika. Well, the doctor said, of course, they don't allow parents into the operating room because the chances of them freaking out are very high and they don't need any more drama going on than what is already present. But as we discussed last week, Tanya can be pretty persuasive in convincing people of things. And, well, I knew that this plan that Tanya had about a 2% chance of succeeding, her staying in the operating room. She doesn't like hospitals or blood or seeing her children interacting with either of those two things. But what was I going to say? So they put Annika on a stretcher, put the oxygen mask on her, and wheeled her into the operating room with Tanya following close behind. I'm going to say it was about 2 minutes later. I could hear the doctor yelling out, Get the mother out! And Tanya comes walking back into the waiting room where I was, and she was just losing it. I mean, me seeing Tanya this way, it just instantly caused my heart to stop beating. I'm like, what's the matter? What happened? I asked. I had already thought the worst of the situation and was sure that something must have gone wrong and that maybe Annika didn't even make it. Well, Tanya composed herself enough to inform me that as soon as Annika started counting with the anesthesia going in, and she only made it to about 2 before she fell asleep, I mean, she just couldn't handle it anymore. That was it. The bright lights, all the nurses, everyone gowned up with the masks on. I mean, it was just too traumatic to watch. So I'm standing there and I'm like, so she's okay? Yeah, she's okay. She's not dead? No, she's not dead. And that's why doctors don't allow parents into the operating room. Now, I know many of you have experienced this to far, far greater degrees, of course. And I've been with many of you in the hospitals while your children are going through terrible things. And it's sobering. I've heard others of you recount the stories of heart-wrenching scenes and how difficult it was to walk through that. So this scene that we have just heard read, it should be put into that same category and maybe even more so, for it says that his son was about to die. I mean, just look at the panic behind the eyes of this man. I mean, the light of his life was about to be extinguished. The fact is that though children have this sense of immortality about them, children do die. We can deduce that at the news of Jesus' arrival at Cana, this nobleman, he felt a glimmer of hope. He had heard of Jesus' miracle at the wedding not that long ago, and he had heard about Jesus from various people over time. The word was getting around. He was hearing all of this coming from all of these various sources. So he quickly made preparations, and it says that he set off quickly to Cana. Now notice that he didn't send his servants. He didn't send his wife. He went himself. And I think that tells us something about this guy and his desperation. And it tells us something of his faith that was developing. You know, the nature of faith is an often thought of concept. It's something we worry about. Do I have enough? How much faith is saving faith? Why does it seem to come easier for some others than it does for me? Have you ever thought that before? Because it is very true. Some people just naturally have what we would call faith, more so than others. For some people, it seems to come so easy. Other people struggle with it. Other people are just more naturally skeptical. You know, there's even the spiritual gift of faith that God gives to people. But the saving faith that we see here in the Bible, that we see in this passage, is for everyone. It's not a talent. It's a gift that is given, and it is a gift that is to be acted upon. So this morning, I want us to look at five elements of faith that we see here. Let's start, of course, at the beginning with number one, and that is the faith starts with reason. And I think it's important that we don't put these two things against each other. It's not like some people have faith and some people have reason. That's not the way that it is. Reason is really important, and it's very important to know that our faith is a reasonable faith. You know, faith is a legitimate worldview that can be reasoned from every angle. We would say that it's the most reasonable worldview, in fact, that there is. It is the worldview that truly makes sense of the world, and it answers the big questions of life. But yet, there are those who say that in order to be a Christian, you have to sort of check your brain at the door and just kind of develop what they would call a blind faith. But this is not so. I mean, let's start by looking at verse 47. I mean, why would this man have traveled all this way to have his son healed by Jesus? Someone that he has never met. Someone that he has only recently even heard of. Well, he did it because he heard the reports. He heard firsthand reports. In verse 46, it said that Jesus was welcomed into Cana because they had seen all that he had done at the feast in Jerusalem. So these people, they come back home to Cana and they start telling everyone what they had seen. So this man, this official, he starts to think, could this be? Everyone is giving testimony of this man. Is it true? Now, most things that you believe, you know because somebody told you. This is usually why we believe in anything. Someone told us. We so often listen to the recommendation of others and then we act upon it. Most of our views on things, they come from reports that we have heard. You know, maybe somebody recommended to you the best cell phone company to use. They said, use this one, don't use this one. They said, this one is the best. You got to go with this one. And then you do it. Or maybe even your internet provider. You only have a couple options. Which one are you going to choose? Who are you going to listen to? You're going to listen to someone and you're not going to listen to others. And you're going to act on it. Or maybe even buying an Android phone. Some say you should buy this phone and others say you should buy that phone. But in the end, it all comes down to trust. Who are you going to trust? What are you going to believe? I mean, ultimately, in order for something to be acted on, it has to go beyond reason and it moves to a place of trust, from reason to trust. You take that step to actually trust what your faith is in. Well, does that mean that you can't actually prove Christianity? Well, for a long time, philosophers have thought deeply about this question. Now, Cale and Annika are both philosophy students in university right now, so they could probably explain all of this a lot better than me. Annika's acing it, and Cale was asked by the university if he would consider joining the faculty of philosophy. So they're probably better equipped in it than I am in philosophy. But anyway, here's a few points on that, because most Christians wish that there was just this watertight argument for faith in God. And many non-believers say that if there was a watertight argument, that they would believe. So consider a couple of things. First of all, can you really prove anything? I mean, this is the question of the Matrix. I don't know if you remember that old movie. Can you actually ever prove anything? Because in the end, you have to have faith in something. Nobody fails to act. We all act on something, something that we have placed our faith in. So how do you prove anything? How do you prove that the sky is blue? Well, it's not, you might say. Well, it looks blue to me. How do you prove it's not blue when it looks blue to everyone on the planet? How can you prove to me that mankind went to the moon? How do you know it wasn't a hoax? You weren't there. You didn't see it. Even if you were, how would you know? Even if you met Neil Armstrong, he would tell you that he did it, but that doesn't prove it. You know, how do you know that the rain falls from the sky? How do you know anything that you are not currently experiencing? Ultimately, you actually have to rely on the word of someone or your memory. And do you trust your memory? And even if it is something that you are currently experiencing, how do you know that you're perceiving it correctly? I mean, the way you're perceiving it is probably different to how someone else perceives it. Watertight arguments are a bit of a fallacy for anything in this world. Remember that. I think that another thing is the most important things actually can't really be proven. I mean, would you be able to prove to me that there's 250 chairs in this building? Well, you could come over here and you could count them and it would be pretty obvious. But there are some things, more important things, that you just can't prove, that you jump right into for the rest of your life. Like if you're marrying the right person. You know, you may start with reason and you may think, you know, me and this person were very compatible. They have skills and attributes that will make them a great spouse. It's all very reasonable. But eventually, when you stand before each other and me or whoever the minister is, it becomes an act of faith. It's not a mathematical equation that can be easily proven. You cannot solely reason a marriage, though it begins there. You cannot prove on paper that you are marrying the right person. You know, and also it was Blaise Pascal that said, you can't prove that God exists, but you also can't prove that he doesn't. So you've got to live in one of those two ways. You're going to act on one of those two beliefs and reasons. Live as though there is a God and there may not be, or live as though there isn't a God and there might be. You have to take a risk no matter what you decide. You're placing your faith blindly in one way, we would say, more than in God even. Faith starts with reason, and that's good. But why do you believe? You know, I think that's a really important question to know, because at some point in your life, it's not going to feel true. You know, I don't want to burst your bubble, but that's the reality, and it's essential to know why you believe, because there will come a point when it's just not going to feel true. At some point, you're going to think, if you haven't already, do I really believe this, and why do I believe this? Faith is reasonable. And it's really important that you understand why that is. Spend time in that. You know, I don't understand why many Christians don't spend more time studying this or looking into this or reasoning through this for themselves or others. As Christians, we always need to be ready to give an answer to the hope that we have, and it is a reasonable hope. A watertight argument that will satisfy every person in the world is not necessary for it to be reasonable. But be assured, faith is reasonable. I encourage you to spend some time understanding that. So faith, it starts with reason. And in our story, this man heard the reports and he goes. So that moves us to our second point, that faith moves beyond reason to trust. And we've already alluded at this to this a little bit earlier. So in verse 47, it says, when this man heard this, and within this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and he asked him to come down and to heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Now, that word asked, when he comes to Jesus and he asks Jesus to come, is literally him begging Jesus. Asking is really begging. The word implies that he asked and he asked and he asked. He begs Jesus to come. I mean, his son is about to die. This man is in agony. And Jesus' response, once again, probably not totally like we would maybe expect Jesus would respond, or anybody would respond to this kind of a question. He says, you people, unless you see signs and wonders, you won't believe. Now, that sounds really kind of harsh, doesn't it? And often Jesus' responses, they almost borderline on seeming like inappropriate. I mean, at the wedding in Cana, when Mary tells Jesus the problem that they're running out of wine, remember what he said to her? He says, woman, what does this have to do with me? So the time of my death is not here yet. Like, what? That's a really strange response when you first hear it, right? In Mark 7, a woman begs Jesus for help and he says to her, why would I help you, a Gentile? It would be like food thrown to the dogs. You know, some interesting ways in which Jesus would respond. Sometimes people come with some very natural asks, and he puts them off a little bit. Why is that? Well, the answer is that it's always love. It's always for the good of the people who he's talking to, and also for the good of the people who are listening, because there was always a surrounding crowd, and Jesus was often addressing that crowd and the response that he was giving to that person, and it functioned on both of those levels. They needed to hear this. This guy, he doesn't really know who Jesus is. He's just, to him, he's just kind of like Miracle Max from The Princess Bride. And if Jesus is just kind of this conduit of healing power, he'll never fully understand and come to faith. So Jesus wants to heal not only this man's son, but he wants to heal his entire family spiritually. And there's only one way to do this. So Jesus responds in that way. And notice, it's interesting that the man isn't put off by this. He doesn't just like get into a huff and walk away. How would you have responded if Jesus would have said these words to you? This man is persistent. In verse 49, he says, "Sir, come down before my child dies." He thinks that Jesus is going to have to physically come to his town and to his house. Obviously, this is the plan. Who would think that this is going to be able to happen from a distance? The disciples and later the apostles, they had this power to lay hands on people and to heal them, but not from a distance. And Jesus tells him to go. He says, "Your son will live." And so he trusts this incredible claim. He believes and he goes on his way. Jesus has moved this guy from having a rational belief in his power to personal trust, and that's the action. Now he is moving towards this life-giving faith. He's starting to walk the walk, you could say. Now, every pastor has to use this following example as an illustration when they're talking about faith. It's kind of like a rite of passage. Like when you interview for a new pastor job, they ask you, "Have you ever used this illustration when preaching about faith?" It's, of course, the Niagara Falls tightrope guy, Charles Blondin. So I'm sure you've probably heard about this guy many times before, but he was, of course, this tightrope walking guy in the late 1800s. And he went over Niagara Falls many times and he walked across it. Large crowds would watch him do this. He did it in like multiple types of ways. He did it blindfolded. He did it with his manager on his back. Of course, he brought the wheelbarrow over with him. He even stood on a chair leg, like he brought a chair out there, put it on one leg and stood on it. And then my favorite was that he actually cooked an omelet and he ate it at the midway point. That's a pretty cool trick, I would say. And people loved it. Like they absolutely loved this. And he would shout out to the watching crowd, "Who would believe that I can walk across this tightrope?" And everyone would cheer. They all believed, "Yeah, you can do it. He can do it." Beyond a shadow of a doubt, they all believed he was able to do this. "Okay, then," he would say, "who will volunteer to get into the wheelbarrow while I push you across?" Silence. Who really wanted to walk the walk? Well, how does Christianity relate to this? Well, we so often say we believe one way, but yet we act another. In this story, in this case, Jesus is pushing this guy beyond a firm, rational belief even. It's not just about what he believes, but he's actually asking him to go home and trust. He walks back home and he meets one of his servants on the road who were coming to get him to tell him of this miraculous turn of events in his son's health. And so they meet on the road and he asks them, "Well, what time was it that he actually started to get better?" And it was the exact time that Jesus said the words and he fully commits of himself. So this is an encouraging part of the story. And that brings us to our next point. Probably spent more time on the first two than the last three, but the next one is faith grows in the trials, and we can see this here. It's another element of faith that we see in this passage. Jesus could have gone with the official, but he doesn't. He could have like right away just went home with them and went to his town, but he doesn't do that. And instead, he does this. Now, this obviously wasn't what this man is thinking would happen. It's probably not what he was hoping would happen, but this is what Jesus does. He doesn't do what he thinks or thought he should have done. He sends the man back home, and all the way he must have been thinking, "Is this true? Did it really happen?" He believed enough to go, but would it be real? This man was desperate, but Jesus knows when you need reassurance And he knows when you have to take a long walk feeling sick to your stomach and anxious. Have you ever felt that way? It was the only way that this man's faith could come to fruition. It was this man's son being at the point of death and walking through the most difficult days of his life that caused him to come to Jesus and have his entire life and eternity changed, and the life and the eternity of his entire family, all because of what he walked through. Don't discredit your trials. Fourth, if that the object of our faith is what saves, not the quality of faith. It's all about the object of our faith. You see, when this man turned to walk home, do you think he was in high spirits? Was he singing in the victory? Was he claiming the healing? Yeah, I don't think so. He meets a servant on the road and he's so anxious to see him and he asks him, you know, and he says, "Sir, your son is recovering." You know, and I kind of imagine this man just kind of grabbing his servant by the shoulders and asking, well, at what hour was it that he started to recover? It was the same hour that Jesus spoke. You see, it was the object of his faith that was secure. You know, this guy, like, he had enough faith to actually, like, to do something about it. Like, he walked back home and maybe that was all. That was all the faith that he could muster, was to go and to see. And he did it. But it was the object of his faith that made the difference, not his own personal faith that he could muster. You know, every time I sit in my hammock, I'm a little nervous. Are those screws that I tapped into the tree going to hold? You know, if Bob or Terry had done it, if they had installed it for me, no problem. I'd confidently plunk myself down. But I know that I did it, and that makes me wonder a little bit. That and the first time that I strung it up, I allowed Tanya to take the inaugural rest on it. She sat down, she put her feet up until she was completely horizontal, and bam, straight down on her back. Wasn't very good. She forgave me in time. But ultimately, anytime you sit in a chair, you're placing your faith in that chair. Do you trust that it's going to hold you? Do you believe it's going to do what it claims it will do? You may not be totally confident. You can't guarantee that nothing bad will happen, but you do it anyway, and you sit down and you exercise your faith. You see, this man, he had enough faith to go home. And your faith is what connects you to him. And Jesus does not disappoint. It's not about how much faith that you can muster up. It's all about the object of your faith. Well, that brings us to the last point that I wanted to mention here this morning on this passage. And that is that saving faith loves Jesus even more than his gifts. I think this is an important aspect to talk about when we're talking about faith, because we love Jesus for who he is. I mean, Jesus did these miracles. He healed people. But the gifts of grace were not meant to be the norm. It's not what was to be expected from him as a follower of his every moment of life. He even said in verse 48 that these signs and wonders were to cause belief. He came out of nowhere, and these miracles showed everyone that he truly was the Son of God, the Messiah. But it was going to have to go beyond that. Because saving faith is not dependent on just the good gifts of grace that you might enjoy. Now, that can actually be good news for many of you out there that have not experienced a lot of good fortune lately. It's been hard. You know, prayers haven't been answered the way that you had hoped they would. And in the midst of that, you can still have faith. You know, when you get married, you can use that as an illustration. There's certain things that you absolutely love about the person you're marrying. There are some things that maybe even drew you towards them. It could be their athleticism, their good looks, maybe they have a real good job. But those things may not last. So what if they don't? Will you still love that person for who they are? You know, you could say that about any relationship that you are in with a person. You know, we love Jesus for who he is. When the official went home, he told his whole family. He said, "I met a man who loved us enough to help us. He brought healing to our son, and ultimately, and more importantly, he brought healing to our whole family." And it says, we are told that they all believed. Jesus brings this ultimate healing into your life too. When Jesus went to the cross, he accomplished your healing. We are all born sick and dying, and we're all on this same trajectory. But as John chapter 3:16 told us, that when we place our faith in him, we will not perish, but we will have eternal life. We become reborn with a new hope, a new destiny, a new home. Have you believed? Will you believe? You know, it changes everything for you. Charles Simeon, the great pastor of the late 1700s, he wrote a famous sermon on this passage, and when he gave 3 points that are well worth repeating. He said, number one, according to this passage, when you have a problem, go to Jesus. Secondly, let Jesus answer you on his own terms. And number three, when you see his answer, tell your friends and your family like this man did. You know, it encourages me to know that simple 3-point sermons existed even in the 1700s. But beyond that, we see where he was going with these 3 points from this passage. So how to summarize faith? You know, how do we summarize this faith that we've been talking about? You know, we too, like this man, have heard and seen and experienced all that God has done. Some of us firsthand, some of us through firsthand accounts of other people. You know, this man, he heard firsthand accounts from other people and it turned to reason. And then he experienced it for himself. We have this too. You see, we all have God's word and we know its validity. We have seen and we have heard all that God has done through time. The Bible isn't a myth. It's not a legend. It's true history. Do you know that? It's historically verifiable. Do you know that you can be confident of that? You know, that's a good thing to study. It's true history, and that gives us faith because it is a testimony. There's also a huge cloud of witnesses that have gone before us that Hebrews 12 verse 1 makes clear. A huge cloud of witnesses that provides faith for us and bolsters our faith as well. People from the past, from our own Christian traditions, even some of our friends and family in our church community. Hear from them. Be encouraged by them. See their faith and have it build your faith. You know, this past week in our life group, we had that experience. We had a really good time of conversation and encouragement as we talked about being bold with our faith from the sermon from last week and the Samaritan woman's boldness. And then one of our life group members had just had a very vivid example of the importance of that boldness from his life from the past week. Well, that encouraged all of us. You know, to hear that account, to talk about it, to hear that testimony, how he was challenged by it, how we were then challenged by it, encouraged everybody. We were all challenged by that, and we saw our need to be boldly sharing the gospel with everyone in our lives. You see, those testimonies of people in our faith community, they bolster our own faith. And that is so important. It shows us the reality of faith. You see, all of these things, they bring reason into the picture. The reliability of the Bible, the reasonable belief in God that can be thought of and even philosophized about, the reason of the people around us who bear testimony. Our reason brings us to faith in God and it moves us to action. Well, why do you pray? Why do you pray? See, even the fact that you pray is an expression of trust. You're doing something. You're coming to God. You're bringing this action to God. And you're saying, I believe in you and I trust in you, Lord. This officially went to Jesus. And we still go to Jesus. We pray because we know that he hears and that he will answer always for our good. But have this man as an example. You see, he walked back home with anticipation. He didn't just stay, but he went. Your faith has to move beyond just waiting and hoping. We go in our faith. Faith moves us to action. And this man, he went back home and he told his family. The woman at the well, she went back to her town and she told everyone. Nicodemus, he went back. Next time we see him, he brought someone else with him. So we see all of these examples so far up until this point, all pointing to the same thing, faith leading to action, to doing something. Don't just sit and wait and see. That's not full faith. That's not mature faith. You have to eventually act on faith. You see, faith ultimately becomes action. You are changed. You are going. And that's actually the Great Commission. See, when Jesus was about to finish his earthly ministry, he told his disciples what they were to carry on doing, what we are to carry on doing. And this is what he said. He said, go into all of the world and make disciples of all the nations. I mean, that has action written all over it. And even right in the very beginning, the word go is actually an action word. It's best translated as in your going. It's a non-negotiable, in your going. If you are a disciple, it means you are going. If you are expressing faith in me, Jesus says, you are going, in your going, go and do these things. It's what we've been called to do as followers of Jesus. Faith must move to action. In your going, make disciples, tell people. These two stories from these past 2 weeks have been excellent examples of when you meet Jesus, you develop a boldness, a faith that causes you to go and to share it with others. Faith starts with reason and it moves to trust. It grows in trials and it's not dependent on what you bring to the table, but on the person that you are placing your faith in. So as Charles Simeon said, when you have a problem, go to Jesus. Let Jesus answer you on his own terms. And when you see his answer, go and tell your family and friends. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for this example that we have before us today and for all of these examples that we have seen so far of what happened when you encountered people. And Father God, I pray that our faith would be bolstered as we hear this even today, that we would hear from your word, be encouraged by your word and by the cloud of witnesses that is around us, people who have gone before us, people who are with us, Lord, who are exercising faith that we can be encouraged by, and we can be encouraged by this story, Lord. And I just pray that you would go with us even in this week, that our faith would not be one that just sits and waits, but it would be an active faith that we exercise as we are going. For we put our faith in a God who is a real God, the true God, not a myth, not a legend, not wishful thinking, but Lord, we place our trust in you because we know that you are the one who has created all things. And so it is our privilege to come to you, to express our faith in you, and to go with boldness. So Lord, may we go with that boldness this week. And Lord, I pray for those who maybe have not placed that kind of a faith in you yet. May your Holy Spirit be at work in lives even this morning, God, to bring people to the reality of the truth of Jesus Christ, that this is a reasonable faith. It is reasonable for us to live our lives 24/7 for you. This is a reasonable thing for us to do, and it is what gives us hope. It's what gives our lives meaning, satisfaction, and fulfillment. We receive all of these good gifts as a result of the gift that you have given us. So Lord, we love you even beyond these gifts. And we thank you for this word today. May it encourage us as we go. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, thanks for listening in to the preaching ministry of Nest Baptist, where we seek to equip people to love God and love others. If you would like more information about what we do and why we do it, please check out our website at nestbaptist.com, where you will find links to all of our ministries, weekly updates, contact information for our staff, and a button to donate. Your donations go to making resources like this possible and helps us in many other ways in reaching our surrounding community with the good news of Jesus Christ. So thanks for listening. We hope to see you soon.